the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. It is time for us to open our Bibles this morning. We're going to be starting in Exodus chapter 3 to begin with. And the title of today's message is, Here Am I. We are going to be looking at three examples of three men who were called by God for special purpose and for special missions, and they answered that call. And God used them in mighty and miraculous ways. And of course, the lesson there for us to learn is that we as Christian people should be ready to respond to the call. Because we need to understand that as Christians, there is something that we all can do. Sometimes it may be things that seem seemingly small, but God does have a mission for each and every one of us, and there is nothing better than being used by God. You know, people often complain about being used. They say it doesn't feel good. They complain about other people using them. But it is a wonderful thing to be used by God. And I know there are a lot of people out there who say, okay, well, I'll be a Christian as long as I don't have to do anything. And we need to understand, too, that we're not saved by works, although good works do follow. Nevertheless, when the Lord tells us to do something, we should heed that call, and we should seek him continually every day, seeking his will in our life, asking what he would have us to do. Some people don't do that because they're afraid to ask. And why are they afraid to ask? Because the Lord might tell them to do something they don't really want to do. But there is a great blessing in obedience when you do what he tells you to do, even if it's not something you necessarily want to do. So we're going to look at this topic today. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 3. Before we read even one verse, we do need to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the promises and the assurances we find in thy holy word. We thank thee for the encouragement we find in thy word. We thank thee for the hope we find in thy word. And we thank thee for every page of truth that is written in thy word. For we know that thy word is true. And we know that every word within this King James Bible is truth. We thank thee, Lord, for this precious gift from heaven. And we pray, Lord, that thou would inspire us as we look upon thy holy word today. Inspire us to follow thee more closely. Inspire us to obey thee. Inspire us to seek thy will in our lives. We pray that there would be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty, and there is none like thee, and there is none beside thee. We pray, Lord, that thy spirit would have complete and full control here today. We pray that thou would lead us through every line and through every verse. Let every word of scripture have a deep impact on our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Exodus chapter 3. Now, I'll give you a little bit of context before we dive into this chapter. I'm sure most of you have read these stories. And the book of Exodus tells the story of how God led the people out of bondage in Egypt, where they were in bondage for 400 years, a little over that, in fact. But God let them out, and he used a man to do it, a man that the devil tried to destroy before he could even grow up to be a man. We know that the Israelites were there in Egypt. They had the land of Goshen, and at first everything was great. They came with Joseph. Joseph was well respected. He brought them in. He brought in his entire family. They grew and they thrived. But eventually Joseph died and a new Pharaoh rose up and he hated the Israelites. He didn't trust them. They kept growing and multiplying. And so he turned them into slaves, thinking he would wear them down and prevent them from thriving. But what was remarkable is the more he persecuted the Israelites, the more they grew. And the same thing happened in the early Christian church. The more the Christians were persecuted, the more the church grew. know, sometimes these trials we face in life perfect us and make us stronger. And even though they faced great hardship, they had to build massive structures for the Egyptians. They weren't paid for it. And it got to a point where their overlords, if you want to call them that, their taskmasters, determined that they had too much free time on their hands. So they had to come up with the materials, the raw materials themselves, to make their own bricks so that they could then construct these massive monstrosities to Pharaoh's ego. It was a hard life. And they kept growing anyway, despite this persecution. So Pharaoh decided that they needed to kill all the male babies, all of the male Israelite babies. He put forth the decree. In fact, the order went forth, and the women who were charged with helping the women give birth refused to slay these male babies. And so he had a further decree, so just throw all the male babies in the river. Now, isn't that horrible? People ask, well, how could somebody be so evil, so reprehensible, so disgusting that they would slaughter innocent babies? And yet that still happens today. It's called abortion now. And lots of people think it's perfectly fine. They call it reproductive health. It's not reproductive health, it's murder. Just as it was murder back here. Now, there was a woman who refused to turn over her son to be slaughtered. She raised him in secret for 3 months, and you can imagine how hard that must have been, because babies cry a lot. They make noise, but somehow the Lord preserved this baby. And so his mother took this little baby and she made a little ark. And she put that ark on the Nile River. And that ark was floating on the river, and lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter spotted the ark. And she had that little baby brought to her. She looked upon that child. And God gave this woman, though she was not even related to this baby, God gave her natural affection. And she took this child as her own. And then she called him Moses. And Moses' sister Miriam went to Pharaoh's daughter and asked her if she'd like her to go find an Israelite woman to nurse the baby. And who did she get? She went and got the baby's real biological mother. God worked out all of these amazing details. Now, Moses was raised as an Egyptian. In fact, he would have been considered royalty because he would have been considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he had a heart for his people. He saw them in bondage. And one day he rose up and he slew an Egyptian who was tormenting his brethren. And when he realized that he was found out, when another Israelite told him what he had seen, he took off and he fled. He fled to the land of Midian. And there he met a woman who was feeding the flock, or trying to water them, I should say. And she was the daughter of a man named Jethro. Moses stayed there for quite some time and ended up marrying one of Jethro's daughters. But now in Exodus chapter 3, he's going to meet God. He's going to meet God for the first time. And God is going to give him a special mission. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it tells us, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain. And of course, we know that Moses would end up going back to this mountain again, where the Lord would give him the Ten Commandments. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now this was a miracle. Usually if there's a fire in a burning bush, especially in this country that would have been quite dry, it would have burned easily. But it didn't burn at all. It was not consumed. And you know, there's something miraculous about the fire of God. He puts that fire inside us so that we can be burning, but not consumed. Burning with the fire, but not consumed and lost and destroyed. You see, the fire of God can either sustain you or it can destroy you. And we need to remember something about our God. He is a consuming fire. So here, this was quite a sight. The bush was burning, but it was not consumed. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. He took the time. He noticed that something unusual was happening here. He took the time to turn and look. You see, this was God getting his attention. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and calls him twice, doesn't he? And he said, here am I. Notice, the Lord was there, that presence of God was burning in that bush. And it was the Lord seeking to get Moses' attention. And when the Lord saw that there was a response, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, then God spoke to him, called him by name. And his response to God when he called to him was, here am I. And that response should be our response when God calls to us. Whatever he might have us to do, our response should be, here am I. Verse 5, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Why was it holy ground? Because the presence of God was there. That's what made it holy. You could go back to that exact same spot today if you could find it, and it wouldn't be holy ground anymore unless the presence of God was there. But we know that wherever we are, here in this new covenant, wherever we are, we can be in the presence of our holy God. So wherever you are, it can be holy ground because the Lord's presence lives inside his people. And the people of God are now the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You know, that was a typical reaction in the Old Testament. People were afraid to look upon God. And yet we as Christians understand that when we get to heaven, we're going to see him face to face on the throne. Amen. We won't have to have that fear to look upon God. We're going to be invited to look upon God. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Remember something about God. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. The Lord said he doesn't change. Now, if he took note of his people, their sorrows, and heard their cries, then he still does the same thing today. He hears the cries of his people, and he knows your sorrows far better than anyone else. You could try to tell people your problems, and some might genuinely care, others not so much. But no one cares as much as the Lord cares. He hears our cries and he knows our sorrows.
Thank you, Lord.
And more importantly, he has an answer and a solution for those problems. Praise God. Verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, that just means that there was a lot of milk and honey there. It doesn't mean that the rivers were literally flowing with milk. That would be a strange sight indeed. Unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now people look at this verse and say, well, that isn't very nice of God to take this land away from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and give it to the Israelites. Why did God decide to do that? Because these were terrible, awful people. We can't even talk about the things they did in mixed company. It was perverse. And God decided that their time was going to come to an end. And he was going to give that land to his people. He called it the Promised Land. Notice, it was a wonderful land, a good land, a prosperous land with many natural resources. Lots of milk and honey. The land was wonderful, but the people were awful. That happens sometimes too, even today. There are places where the land is still nice, but the people not so much. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. One of the things we know about the nature of God is that he hates it when people are oppressed. He has a perfect sense of justice. And when people are oppressed, when people are wronged, when they are taken advantage of, he sees it. And just because judgment may not fall instantly doesn't mean that judgment isn't coming. It is coming. God keeps track. He sees it all. He knows it all. And judgment day is coming for all. Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? You know, Moses was a very meek man, which is remarkable considering his background. Raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, considered a royalty, and yet he had this meekness. He was meek and he was humbled. He was mild in spirit. He didn't think highly of himself. And that's precisely why God chose him. You see, those are the kinds of people that God likes to use. What happens? What would happen if God took a prideful person, someone just full of themselves, and used that person for something? Those people would take the credit for it. They would want all the glory. They would want all the honor. They would want all the praise. God uses people who will take the honor and praise and give it to the Lord. They won't take it for themselves. They'll give it to the Lord. He wants people who are going to glorify him. And that's why he picked Moses. Precisely because Moses didn't think he could do what God was asking him to do. You see, the thing is, when there's something that God asks you to do, and you think you can't do it, and then you do it, you're going to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that it was God who helped you do it. And Moses was going to know that God was the one who strengthened him and helped him and gave him the ability to do this enormous task. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee. You see, this was the difference maker. If God wasn't going to be with him, there was no reason for him to go. If God wasn't going to be with him, he probably would have been killed immediately upon seeing Pharaoh. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And that came to pass. He went back to that mountain, and the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Isn't that something? These people didn't even know their God. They didn't know his name. They didn't know much of anything about him. There were a few who had some basic knowledge of God, but the majority didn't understand God, and they didn't know his name. And yet God still loved them anyway. He still heard their cries. He still saw their oppression. And he still sent them a man to deliver them out of that bondage. You see, he knew his people before his people knew him. Just like he knew us before we knew him. What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Why is God the I am? Because he has always existed. Even before time existed, even before this universe existed, God existed. He exists in the past, present, and future simultaneously because he dwells outside the realm of time. He is the I am. Always has been and always will be. But you know what's remarkable? Jesus came to earth, God robed in flesh, God manifest in a body, manifest in the flesh. The very presence of God dwelled inside that body. Outwardly it was the Son of God, but inwardly dwelt the very spirit and presence of Almighty God. And Jesus went about teaching the people and working many miracles. And as he taught the people, he told them, I am the bread of life. Yes. He told them, I am the light of the world. He told them, I am the door. He told them, I am the good shepherd. He told them, I am the resurrection and the life. He told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he told them, I am the true vine. You see, Jesus Christ is the I am. He was wearing a human body. And in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And you know, his opponents, the Pharisees and all those religious Jews, were so angry at what Jesus said there that they took up stones. They wanted to kill him for it because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was telling them, I am the I am. He said that intentionally because those religious Jews, they knew the Old Testament well. They knew the book of Exodus. They knew what Jesus told, what God told Moses to say. And I guess you could say what Jesus told Moses to say. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Verse 15, and God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Notice it's his name forever. It's always been his name, the I Am. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Praise the Lord. Alpha and Omega. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Notice here, God didn't just hear their cries. He didn't just witness from afar what was happening to them. He visited them. They didn't even know it, but he visited them. Makes you wonder how many times has he visited us and we didn't even realize. Verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And yes, God did pour out 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And each plague corresponded to a false deity that the Egyptians worshipped. For example, they worshipped frogs. So God sent them a whole bunch of frogs, showing that he had sovereignty over their so-called gods. After those 10 plagues, Pharaoh did indeed let the Israelites go. Of course, he had second thoughts and chased after them to the Red Sea, where God rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea. The Israelites crossed over on dry ground. The Egyptians tried to follow and drowned in the sea because God was with his people. And God was going to use Moses to accomplish all of this. And I will stretch out my hand, it tells us in verse 20, and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. You know, after that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, including Pharaoh's firstborn, the Egyptians were so desperate to have the Israelites leave that they just gave them whatever they asked for. And that was their back pay. They worked all those years without any compensation. This was God's way of making sure that they got their back pay. They spoiled the Egyptians. And people might look at that 10th plague and say, well, that was awfully cruel of God, wasn't it? Why did he do that? Why did all those firstborns have to die? He gave a way of escape. He gave the solution to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And the Egyptians could have done that too. They chose not to. Just like the blood of Jesus Christ today gives us a seal of protection. We are under the blood. And when you're under the blood, you are safe in Jesus. Praise the Lord. God used Moses in a mighty way, and it all started with a burning bush. When Moses turned aside to see, God called to him, and his response was, "Here am I." Now we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, the story of a little boy who was called by God for a very special purpose. And he was a miracle baby. This is the story of Samuel, who was born to a woman named Hannah. Hannah was married to a man named Elkanah. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and another named Peninnah. Peninnah had children, while Hannah had none. And Hannah desperately wanted to have children. So she prayed and she cried out and she poured out her soul before God. And she made a vow to the Lord that if he would open her womb and allow her to have a son, that she would dedicate that son to the Lord. God heard her cry. She gave birth to a son and named him Samuel, a fitting name which means asked of God. So she took him to the tabernacle in a town called Shiloh, which is where the priest performed his priestly duties, and she said he would be on loan to the Lord. Now, at this time, there was a priest there in Shiloh at the tabernacle by the name of Eli, and Eli, by all accounts, was a man who had some good qualities. He seemed to serve the Lord. But he had two wicked sons who were also priests, two wicked sons called Hophni and Phinehas. And they did not have respect for these sacrifices that the people brought in, not following the directions, demanding that they take of the meat before the fat had been burned away as instructed by the Lord. And even worse, they were having inappropriate relations with women in the tabernacle, desecrating what was supposed to be a holy place. Eli failed to restrain his sons. He gave them a little bit of a lecture, but didn't really do anything to stop them. And his sons just ignored that little lecture and kept doing what they were doing. And because of that, God made a pronouncement that Eli, his priestly lineage would be wiped out and his sons would die. But there was a little boy by the name of Samuel on loan to the Lord, and the Lord used him mightily. 1 Samuel chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it tells us, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." What was the problem? Well, the priesthood was corrupt. These people were supposed to be representatives of God. They were supposed to lead the people. And they instead were leading the people astray. There was no open vision because the word of the Lord was not flowing the way it should have been. So it was very precious when it did flow, because all you would get were little tastes, little small portions of God's word from those, the few who were still virtuous. But for the most part, there was no open vision. Verse 2, "And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here am I.'" You know, the Lord called to Samuel when he was just a little boy, but Samuel thought it was just Eli calling to him. Verse 5, "And he ran unto Eli and said, 'Here am I, for thou calledest me.' And he said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and lay down. Now notice here, the Lord doesn't give up. He was going to call Samuel for a special purpose. This man was going to be a mighty prophet in Israel. He was going to anoint kings. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. You know what's beautiful about verse 7? It tells us that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, but the Lord knew him. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. The child didn't understand what was happening. He was just a little guy. But Eli finally figured out, well, something's going on here. He keeps coming back to me. He's saying that I called him. Somebody obviously called to him. It must have been the Lord. Verse 9, therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And that should be our response too. When the Lord calls, we should tell him, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel. You know, when God does a thing, sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it's a bad thing for the people that it's done to. Now, it's not that God does evil, it's just that sometimes the things that he does do are perceived as evil by other people. Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. It's notice here, it's not that his sons were just not following procedure properly. It's that they had made themselves vile. And they were supposed to be representatives of God. They were supposed to be priests. They were supposed to set the example for others. How does God perceive it when people who purport themselves to be representatives of God or ambassadors for Christ make themselves vile? You look at these things that happen so often in many of these organized religions where there's so much corruption and so many scandals, and we hear about more and more of them all the time. How does God feel about that when he sees that? He perceives it as vile. And just as these priests would be cut off, all those involved in these scandals, everyone involved in the cover-ups, everyone who protected those filthy Catholic priests while they violated children, they're going to be called into judgment for that too. They will be cut off because they are vile. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. This wasn't a happy vision. Eli's house was going to be judged. His sons were going to be cut off. It was not something pleasant, but Eli already knew about this because a prophet had come to him in the previous chapter and said that God would do this. This was just a reminder. And he used a little boy named Samuel to deliver it. You could say that this was Samuel's first assignment, his first assignment of many, for he was going to be used mightily of the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier, he would even anoint kings. And it all started with, "Here am I. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Verse 16, "Then Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he answered, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee.' And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, 'It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good.'" Eli just kind of resigned himself to the fact that this was going to happen. He accepted it. Verse 19, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." Isn't that amazing? All the words he spoke, all of his prophetic utterances, none of them fell to the ground. God used every one of them. "And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." You see, that's so remarkable. We see both in Exodus chapter 3 and in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that God revealed himself to Moses, and God revealed himself to Samuel. Today, God still does the same. He reveals himself to his people. He interacts with us. It is not a one-way relationship. It is not a one-way form of communication where you pray and cry out to God and he doesn't respond. He does respond. He hears every cry. And he does talk to his people. But are you listening? You know, sometimes he speaks in a still, small voice. People imagine the Lord's voice being scary and intimidating. But look at this story in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The Lord's voice was so calm and reassuring that a young child mistook it for Eli's voice. So you have to listen carefully if you're going to hear that still small voice. Nevertheless, God does call to his people. Now, he may or may not speak in an audible voice to his people. He still does do that sometimes. It's far more common, though, for him to speak to your heart by the power of the Holy Ghost. We're going to turn now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was a prophet of God who had the difficult job of speaking truth to people who didn't want to hear truth, and a corrupt Israel, a land where people had gone after other gods and they were no longer serving the Lord the way they should have been. God would raise up prophets to go and speak truth to these people and warn these people of judgment to come. But they were so often ignored, hated, and persecuted. These modern day prophets, they don't really see persecution like that, do they? They usually have big followings and are well-liked and respected with television programs. Yet, if you look at the Bible, you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, they were often scorned because people hated the truth. It kind of makes you wonder if a lot of these modern prophets are really telling the truth. You see, truth has an upsetting effect on people. It upsets them. It makes them angry. They don't want to hear it. Isaiah chapter 6 Starting with verse 1, it tells us, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." Now I want to point out a couple of things here. Isaiah saw this vision of the Lord in heaven. And who he saw in heaven was the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. God the Father is invisible. He cannot be seen. So when he is seen, whether in Old Testament or New, it is Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 tell us, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. I want to show you something remarkable too, as before we get too far here in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we're going to start with verse 35. "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." And Jesus Christ is the light. He's the light of the world. He's the light of our souls. And without that light, we're stumbling around in darkness, and we don't know where we're going. We don't know what we're doing. It's confusion without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need him so much. Verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Some did believe on the Lord Jesus, but the majority did not. And that's a sad thing. Despite the miracles they saw, they did not believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 38, "That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again," that's Isaiah the prophet, by the way, when you see Isaiah in the New Testament, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Watch this now, verse 41. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." He saw the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how we know that in Isaiah chapter 6, the one he saw sitting upon the throne was Jesus. For Isaiah saw Jesus in his glory. Let's go back to Isaiah now. Now this chapter is also going to talk about angels, and we need to understand that angels do not look the way they are portrayed in popular culture. They make pictures and drawings of angels with a couple of wings on their back, but otherwise they look like kind of feminine men with long, flowy hair. And, you know, just these gentle, unintimidating creatures. But listen, there's a reason why every time someone saw an angel in Scripture, their first reaction was fear. Now, there are two types of angels. The type mentioned specifically here are the seraphim. They had six wings. They're described in verse 2. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. But there's another type of angel called a cherubim. They had four faces, four wings, and they glow like fire. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10 describes them in this manner. And as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. So these are not angels that look like the pictures that people see, or the little statues they have in their homes. No, those aren't angels. Angels command attention when you do see them. Most of the time they're around you, you don't see them. But sometimes they do appear to people. And every time that happened in Scripture, people were trembling, they were afraid. There's a reason for that. Whether it was seraphim or cherubim, these were unusual creatures. So we need to understand, angels are powerful messengers of the Lord. They are sent by God to minister to the people. They watch over us, which is a good thing. If you are a Christian, you have an angel assigned to you. But they do not look anything like the angels you see in books and pictures and in movies and TV shows. Those are not the angels of God. Those are something else. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, yes, because the earth and indeed the entire universe is full of his creation. And remember, when the Lord created this world and everything else, he looked at what he did and saw that it was very good. Man has corrupted what God made, but it is still a testament to his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here Isaiah is saying, Woe unto me. He knew he had been a sinner. He knew he had unclean lips. He knew the people around him had unclean lips. But the good news is even when you have unclean lips, the Lord is able to take and cleanse your mouth. When he cleanses you, when he cleanses your body, when he cleanses your sin, he also cleanses your mouth. You know, there is a drastic difference in the way people talk before they're saved and after they're saved. And if they still talk the same way after they're saved as they did before they were saved, you have to wonder if they've really been saved. The scriptures do talk about taming the tongue, and the Lord is able to do that. Because the tongue is a little member, it's a vile member. There's so much power in the words that we speak, and sometimes we don't even understand the harm of our words. Therefore, we should be extremely careful what we do say, and let the Lord prompt our speaking. Did you know that's one of the functions of the Holy Ghost? To give us the words to say? Isaiah felt like he wasn't good enough to even be seen this vision. He thought he would be punished for seeing his vision because he was unclean. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand. Can you imagine what this must have felt like? An angel with six wings flew, took a live coal in his hand, and he was going to use that to cleanse the lips of Isaiah the prophet, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And again, when he purges our sins and takes away our iniquities, it turns out that our mouths are also cleansed with it. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Again the call goes forth. And again the response is, here am I. And Isaiah even added a little something to it. Here am I, send me. He was willing to go and do what God told him to do. And this was not an easy job. Look at what he's supposed to go and tell the people. Verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed man far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holly shall be the substance thereof. Notice here, even in this pronouncement of judgment that the Lord was going to use Isaiah to bring forth, there was still hope. There would still be a remnant that would return. Shall be eaten as a tall tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Yes, there's always been a remnant of God's people. And there still is today. And you might ask, well, where is the remnant of God? Well, part of the remnant's here today. And part of the remnant is spread all over the United States. Part of the remnant is tuned in on Mixler. Part of the remnant is around the world. Part of the remnant are people we don't even know. But God has a people, and there are other churches that are speaking the truth. It may seem like it's hard to find, but there are some out there. God has always had a people. So yes, we see that God used these three men for a mighty purpose. Moses, Samuel, and Isaiah. And it all started with a simple response to the call of the Lord. Here am I. So when the Lord calls to us, our response too should be, here am I. Speak, Lord. Here am I. Send me. God wants to use us. It's a wonderful thing to be used of the Lord. There's nothing better. And sometimes he may ask us to do things that seem scary or seem hard or difficult, but he'll be with you every step of the way. So don't be afraid to respond to that call. Don't be afraid to say, "Here am I." I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee this day for thy holy word, for the encouragement we find in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that thou would inspire each and every one of us to be obedient to thy call, to follow hard after thee, to seek thy will each and every day, to seek what thou would have each and every one of us to do, knowing full well that we all serve a purpose. We pray, Lord, that whatever mission you would have for us, that thou would help us to fulfill that mission completely and fully, and to do so obediently. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless thy people and lift us up, strengthen us with might from above. Give us the ability to do all that needs to be done in these days ahead, for we know that we live in trying times, but we know also that there are people who desperately need thy help and people who desperately need to experience and hear the gospel. So we pray, Lord, that thou would lead thy people and help each and every one of us to be shining lights in this lost and dark world. And we pray, Lord, that thou would be with thy people. Bless those who are here in this building. Bless thy people who are listening online. Bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Hallelujah. We're going to sing a song in closing. I'm going to turn to number 79 in our chorus books and sing "I See the Lord," number 79. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.